Father, the psalmist confessed that the opening of your word gives light. Lord, do that this morning. Cause us to see the light of Christ and cause us to respond to him as we should. And Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and that you would make us those who believe, those who trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Think about what life would be like if there was no light, if we were all in utter and complete total darkness. We would have no sight. There would be no perception of the facial expressions of those to whom we speak or with whom we interact. We would have no apprehension of color or of beauty. We would have no ability to see oncoming danger. We would have no way to see obstacles. Without light, we would live fearful, hesitant, and uncertain lives. And if we can take those physical realities and bring them into the spiritual world, that's where you are without Christ. Without the light of Christ, we are lost in darkness. What we're going to see this morning at the end of John chapter 12, I would invite you to open your Bibles to John 12, and we'll be looking at verses 34 through 50, the passage that John read just a few moments ago. What we're going to see here is that in response to a theological dilemma, a theological question, Jesus tells the crowd that they have enough light to believe, and they ought to believe. And then, in response to that, John is going to explain why they don't believe. And then, at the end of the passage, Jesus is going to come back and tell us what we gain by believing. So as we look at this passage, the idea of light is going to resonate all through these words. Jesus has announced in John 12, 23, these Greeks have come and he's entered into Jerusalem triumphantly. And Jesus says there in John 12, 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So the hour has come. We're in the final stages of the public ministry of Jesus in John's gospel. And what we're looking at here today in verses 34 through 40, these are the last public words Jesus is going to say before he's crucified. In chapters 13 through 17, he'll be alone with his disciples. He'll be in private. So this is the last thing Jesus says in public. He'll be arrested and tried in chapter 18, crucified in chapter 19, raised from the dead in chapter 20, and then he'll have a private meeting with his disciples in chapter 21. So what we're looking at is the last public comment of Jesus. What would you expect Jesus to say in his final public address? He's spoken here in chapter 12 in verse 24, having said the hour had come in verse 23. Verse 24, he speaks of how a grain of wheat must fall into the earth and die. So the crowd gets an indication. He's talking about his coming death. The grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die. And then in the verses that follow that, he talks about how in verse 26, anyone that serves him must follow him. Verse 25, anyone who wants to follow him has to hate his life, to guard his life for eternal life. You have to give up this life to gain eternal life. And then he has cried out to the Father. The Father answered from heaven saying he is going to glorify his name. And then Jesus announces in verse 31, judgment on Satan. And all of this builds to this question that the crowd asks. The crowd asks a valid question. Look at John 12, 34. The crowd answered him. He's been talking about his death. The time has come for me to die. The crowd answered him, we have heard from the law. And it's interesting here, they don't quote the law. They're going to reference the Psalms, and they're going to reference promises in 2 Samuel 7, and yet they refer to the whole of the Old Testament as the law. We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And that's exactly right. Psalm 89, verses 36 and 37, use exactly this phrase that the crowd references. The Christ will remain forever. Now, think about what the crowd has put together here. The crowd has put together, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. He hasn't overtly come out and said that, but they've got it. They've picked it up, probably good hint from the triumphal entry. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Strong indication from his ability to raise the dead. They've got good evidence for believing this guy's the Messiah. And they've also understood that when he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and then he talks about a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, they're putting things together and they're realizing he's saying he's going to get killed. And then verse 32 there, when he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, they probably perceive he's talking about being crucified. So they ask a valid question. The Old Testament, Psalm 89, 2 Samuel 7, says that the Messiah is going to reign forever. Look at what they say next. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? This is a valid dilemma that they have, isn't it? They don't understand how these two things are going to get put together. The Christ is supposed to remain forever. What are you talking about? You're going to die. Now, I think in their third question there in verse 34, they're proposing a possible resolution. Look at what they ask. Who is this Son of Man? Now, this shows they're paying attention, because Jesus had said back in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and then he doesn't reference the Son of Man again. And all these verses later, down in verse 34, they're asking, who is this Son of Man? Maybe what they're saying goes something like this. All right, the Christ is going to remain forever, and maybe the Son of Man is to be distinguished from the Christ. Maybe we thought he was supposed to be the Son of Man was the Christ. Maybe if we distinguish them, we can put together somehow how it is that this guy that we think is the Christ is talking about himself getting killed. It's a valid and intelligent question that they pose to Jesus. It shows that they understand both the Old Testament to a degree, and they understand what Jesus has been talking about and what he's been claiming for himself. And so they need a resolution to this mystery. And this mystery really is there in the Old Testament if they had eyes to see it. There are indications in the Old Testament that the Anointed One is going to suffer on behalf of his people. There are even indications that he might die and then be resurrected. That we could go search those things out in the Old Testament. But the crowd cannot understand yet, and the disciples, John says, cannot understand yet how these things are going to be resolved in Jesus. And I think that both the crowd and the disciples, what they need is for the events that are going to take place to add to their understanding so that they can perceive these things. John tells us at least three times that it was the glorification of Jesus and his resurrection that enabled the disciples to understand. Back in John chapter 2, verse 22, after Jesus had talked about how the temple was going to be destroyed, himself being the temple, and then raised after 3 days. John 2:22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It's like the resurrection has to take place so that they can put these things together. You see the same thing in chapter 12, in verse 16, where his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered. There's another statement along these lines over in chapter 20, verse 9. So the crowd is asking a valid question, but they can't understand the answer to that question yet. And they won't be able to understand that question until the events take place, until Jesus is crucified and then raised. So Jesus does what a wise father does. I was trying to think of a helpful illustration for this, and what came to mind was when our oldest son was much younger, and he was just beginning to talk, and everything, every toy truck, every toy train, all of these things, they all, we would say, they all vroom. They go vroom. And we're driving home from church one day, and there's a train sitting there on the tracks, dead still. And Jake says to us, "Will it vroom?" It was really cute. We laughed. We thought it was great. And what we didn't do was go into timetables and train schedules. We didn't go into how the train might be broke. We didn't go into all of these complex explanations that we could have entered into. We just said, "Yes, it'll vroom. It'll vroom. It's just still right now, but it'll vroom. It'll go." Jesus does something like that here. He doesn't enter into a long theological discourse with people who can't understand the answers to their own questions. Which is good for us to know, isn't it? Because I don't doubt that there are people in this room who have questions that you can't understand the answers to. We are not fitted yet to be able to understand the answers to all the questions that we may have about this life. But look at what Jesus does. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer." Now we know from the Gospel of John that he's the light. He said, "I am the light of the world," John 8:12. John 9, he said something very similar in verse 4. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." In other words, while I'm here alive. "Night is coming," referring to when he gets taken away, when he's crucified. "When no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Similarly here in John 12:35, Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light." You know what he's saying to them? He's saying to them, "You have enough information to believe that I'm the Messiah. You have enough information to walk in the light that you have, and you should. You should respond in faith. You should align your life with my teaching. You should walk while you have the light. It's only here for a little while longer." Walk while you have the light. Look at the end, the next statement there in verse 35. "Lest darkness overtake you." It's not as evident in English translation as it is in the original. But the language here is the language from John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness, you could translate it different ways, has not overcome it. Or perhaps the darkness did not comprehend it. And the same language is used here. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." Lest darkness comprehend or overcome you. The only way to avoid being overcome by the darkness is to walk in the light of Christ. The one, Jesus continues, "The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." You can't see your destination. You can't see the obstacles in your path. You have no light by which to navigate. "The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light." Jesus is speaking to people alive at the time prior to his crucifixion. "While you have the light, while I'm here, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Note the urgency here. Three times Jesus says something like, "only a little while longer." Look at verse 35. "The light is among you for a little while longer." And then he says in the next statement, "walk while you have the light." Then verse 36, "while you have the light." It's not going to last forever. We're not alive in the moments leading up to his crucifixion, but a time is coming when the chances will be gone. While you have opportunity, you have an opportunity to believe. There's enough information that you ought to respond in faith. While you have opportunity, turn from your sin. Believe the Scriptures. Align your life with the teaching of Jesus. I don't know if you've had the experience of being enlightened about something. When I was a student here, I worked at this place called Vulcan Heart, building oven doors. And the first day that we walked into that warehouse, or that plant, and they showed me these oven doors, the things looked like they're sealed so tightly, it comes as one complete package, right? No, the thing is put together. And I can remember as the guy who was training me took the thing apart and then put it back together, it all made such perfect sense, and all the pieces just fit together so well. And this guy had the process of constructing this oven door scientifically deconstructed, and all the parts, it was beautiful. I was enlightened about the oven door. If you will walk in the light of Christ, it will be like you look at this unity, this holistic good life, and you'll find that the whole thing now begins to make sense. Now you understand the world. You understand your significance in the world. You understand the steps that you must take to make progress and to have a pleasant, joyful life that is characterized by the fruits of the Spirit as opposed to the fruits of sin. You can be enlightened about life. But in order for that to happen, you've got to walk in the light. You've got to walk in the knowledge of Christ. So rather than explaining all the mysteries that the crowd wants to understand, rather than going into a detailed explanation about how actually there is a strand of promise in the Old Testament about a reigning Messiah, and there's also a strand of promise in the Old Testament about a dying and rising Messiah, rather than explain these things, which he could do, Jesus calls them to repentance and faith. He urges them to recognize that they have a short time in which to turn, and they should do so. Look at the end of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So he goes away from the crowd. He knows he's about to be taken away, and so he hides himself from the crowd, having issued this final call to repentance. As we approach verse 37, we should think together about the way that people should have responded and the way that we would expect people to respond if they saw Jesus do everything that John's gospel says he did. He fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he walked on water, he raised the dead. How could they not believe in him? Lazarus is around. You know, you can go talk to Lazarus, this guy that was in the tomb for 4 days. How could they not believe in him? John explains how they could not believe in him in verses 37 through 43. And the reason they didn't believe in him was to fulfill Scripture. This is a little bit complicated, but just we can simplify it and just say, if everybody had believed in him, as they should have, he wouldn't have been crucified. Right? If everyone had responded to Jesus the way they should have responded to Jesus, he wouldn't have been crucified. God sent Jesus to die on the cross to accomplish redemption. And God ensured that he would be the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. So John is going to explain these complex realities here in verses 37 through 43. He says in verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them. And as we've gone through John's gospel, we've seen how he calls these mighty acts of Jesus signs. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now John's going to offer his explanation, and this explanation is beautiful. This explanation ought to put the Bible together for us. This explanation ought to show us how unified the Bible is. Look at verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then John quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1, the passage that Mike read earlier in the service. Isaiah 53, 1, Isaiah asks two questions. Question number one, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? In Isaiah's day, Isaiah is prophesying and he's calling the people to repentance, and the people are rejecting Isaiah in the same way that they're rejecting Jesus. And so this question acknowledges the way that there's similarity between Isaiah and Jesus, and the people are responding to Isaiah, or responded to Isaiah, the same way that they're now responding to Jesus. Who has believed what he heard from us? In the second question there, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is really significant, because when the Old Testament speaks of the arm of the Lord, it's referencing those passages that begin with Exodus chapter 6, where the Lord says, with a strong arm, I'm going to bring Israel out of Egypt. And then in Psalm 136, the psalmist says, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, the Lord brought his people out of Egypt. Now, what Isaiah is prophesying is in Isaiah 53, he's prophesying about the death of the suffering servant. And when he references the arm of the Lord, you're supposed to think about the exodus from Egypt. And what Isaiah is communicating is the suffering servant will be the lamb. He talks about how the lamb, the Lord has laid on him our sins. He's the suffering servant, is the sacrificial lamb. That's the lamb of the new exodus that's going to fulfill the pattern of the exodus from Egypt. So this reference to the arm of the Lord forges these connections between the exodus from Egypt and now what Jesus is doing as he comes as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Who has believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah's next words, and by quoting this one verse, John means to evoke in our minds that whole passage of Isaiah 53. His next words are about how the suffering servant being described there, who died for his people, grew up like a root out of dry ground before the people. That root out of dry ground connects you back to Isaiah 11, where Isaiah says there's going to be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And the stump of Jesse connects you back to Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6, Isaiah, using the image of a tree to represent the nation of Israel, essentially says that when the people are carried off into exile, it's going to be like the Lord has chopped down the tree. And then the stump of that tree is going to be again subject to burning. But then he says, the holy seed is in the stump. Which means that chopped down, burned stump is going to have one of those shoots from the stump of Jesse come out. And that shoot is going to be the root out of dry ground. So there's a profound connection all the way from Isaiah 6 through chapter 11 through chapter 53. And I think that's why John next says here in verses 39 and 40, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And in those words, John is quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Just a few verses before, he talks about how the holy seed is going to come from the stump. You may, if you remember Isaiah 6, the Lord appears to Isaiah in glory. He's the king, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe is filling the temple, and the seraphim are surrounding the Lord, crying out, holy, holy, holy. And then Isaiah hears a voice saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And the Lord says, go. And then he tells him to do this. Go and make this people seeing and not perceiving, hearing and not understanding. Make their hearts hard, lest they should understand. And Isaiah's response is, how long? How long is that supposed to go on? And the Lord essentially says, until exile, until cities lie waste without inhabitant. In other words, until the people have broken the covenant to the point that an enemy army comes and destroys the city and carries them off into exile. It's going to be like the tree. It's chopped down, the stump is burned, but the holy seed is in the stump. In other words, the people are going to be exiled, the tree's going to be chopped down, they're going to be carried off into exile, but after exile, the root of Jesse is going to spring from the stump. In other words, there's going to be hope after exile. That's what John is claiming is being fulfilled here in Jesus. John is saying Jesus is doing the new Exodus salvation depicted in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, to bring to fulfillment what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 6. It's really remarkable the way the Bible all fits together. Just this morning I was talking with a friend here about how the Bible evidences itself to be the Word of God. There's this great old catechism question: how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? And the answer goes like this. It says, the Bible evidences itself to be the Word of God by the heavenliness of its doctrine. What that means is, it's otherworldly. It's nothing we would dream up. Nobody would dream up the Almighty God being triune. Nobody would come up with that idea. We would not make that story up. Nobody would dream up this Almighty God then becoming human to redeem people who had rebelled against Him. That's not the way we conceive of the world in our natural state. So the Bible evidences itself to be the Word of God by the heavenliness of its doctrine, the unity of its parts. And that's what we're looking at right here. How exactly what Isaiah described is the very thing that John is saying is being fulfilled in Jesus. John is making valid, legitimate, interpretive explanations of what Isaiah prophesied. He's using the Old Testament in accordance with Isaiah's original intention. And he's claiming its fulfillment. The Bible evidences itself to be the Word of God by the heavenliness of its doctrine, the unity of its part, and its power to convert sinners and edify saints. The Bible has power to bring about conversion and to build us up in the faith. Look at verse 41. Verse 41 is one of those passages that will blow your mind in the Bible. Isaiah said these things, John writes. As a side note, let me just observe. Some people, many modern scholars, many modern less conservative scholars, think that there's this first Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, then this second Isaiah written by somebody else, chapters 40 through 55, and then a third Isaiah, perhaps written by a third prophet, 56 through 66. John doesn't hold that view. And John's the guy that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. John's view is Isaiah said Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah said Isaiah 6:10. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That means that when Isaiah saw the Lord, the King of Israel, high and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, Isaiah saw Jesus. That's what John says right there. And when Isaiah described the suffering servant, John is asserting Isaiah saw Jesus. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, it's not difficult to establish, and we could walk through Isaiah, and I think I could conclusively prove that Isaiah was hoping for a king from David's line. And that Isaiah did understand that the future king from David's line was going to be closely identified with the Lord himself, with Yahweh. And, as we've talked about, Isaiah 6, 11, and 53, that Isaiah expected for Yahweh to accomplish the new deliverance of his people, the new Exodus, that would bring about the return from exile. He's going to do that through this king from David's line. I think that's in accordance with what Isaiah is prophesying. It's perfectly in keeping with Isaiah's intention. Jesus is the king from David's line, through whose suffering and exaltation God has accomplished the new Exodus and initiated the return from exile. So the arm of the Lord has been revealed in Jesus. Jesus is the King. He's the one that the seraphim surround crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And Jesus is the Lamb who bears our sin. This is a transforming love. This is light that will change your life. And the people didn't believe Jesus so that the Old Testament would be fulfilled. But look at this tragic reality in verses 42 and 43. Verse 42. So John has just said, essentially, verse 37, though he had done all this that was so convincing, they didn't believe in order that these passages from Isaiah could be fulfilled. Nevertheless, verse 42, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. What kind of belief is this? From what we're going to see, I think we have to say, this is the kind of belief where you arrive at the conclusion, he really did do that. I mean, I think probably those authorities, they investigated the raising of Lazarus. If they could have debunked that, what they would have done it. They investigated the healing of the man born blind. If they could have debunked that, they would have done it. And I think those authorities, they come to the conclusion, we can't prove that these things didn't happen. So he must have really done this. He did that, and they conclude, I think, from what John says, he must be the Messiah. Many, John says, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. For fear of the Pharisees, they were unwilling to confess. What does this confession mean? In view of the context, I think it has to mean something like this. They publicly acknowledge, we believe that's the Messiah. And they're willing to take on the consequences of that public acknowledgement. They're willing to suffer the persecution that John describes next. So that, verse 42, they would not be put out of the synagogue. So if you confess Jesus, if you acknowledge, yeah, we think he's the Messiah. Look, he raised the dead. He healed the man born blind. He turned water into wine at the wedding. He walked on water. He fed the 5,000. He's clearly the Messiah. Nobody can answer his teaching. Every time we oppose him with verbal arguments, he overwhelms us and leaves us giving up and leaving. He's the Messiah. If you acknowledge that, they kick you out of the synagogue. Those who refused to confess were confronted with this choice. Confess Jesus or be accepted in the synagogue. That's your choice. Jesus or the synagogue. And they chose the synagogue. In making that choice, even though they were convinced of Jesus, they were false to themselves, weren't they? They were false to themselves because while they believed in Jesus, they didn't act in accordance with what they believed to be true. They were also false to those in the synagogue whose favor they kept. We're convinced that he's the Messiah, but we're not going to confess it because we want to please the Pharisees and we want the Pharisees to like us. We don't want the Pharisees to drive us out. So they deceive the Pharisees in order to maintain their position. They're false to themselves. They're false to those they deceived. They're false to Jesus. Jesus is the King. Jesus is going to give his life for them. He's going to shed his blood so that people can be saved. He deserves to be acknowledged. He deserves to have people recognize how loving he's been. And they're false to the truth. They didn't act in accordance with what they knew to be reality. When a man sees the truth, he should confess it and live in accordance with it. And what did they gain by their falsehood? The synagogue couldn't pay their debt incurred by their sin. The synagogue can't plead its righteousness before God the Father in heaven. The synagogue can't raise them from the dead and give them a glorified body. The synagogue is not going to reign over the new heavens and the new earth. They chose wrongly. The best we can hope for them, over in the book of Acts, in Acts 6 and in Acts 15, Luke indicates that there were members of the party of the Pharisees who had become Christians, and that there were many priests who became followers of Jesus. The best we can hope for these guys is that they saw Jesus raised from the dead and they turned from their repudiation of him during his life. John tells us the wretched motivation for their choice in verse 43. John 12:43. They didn't confess him, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's devastating. I've been listening to this book about Abraham Lincoln called Team of Rivals. And as the author describes the different members of Lincoln's cabinet against whom Lincoln had run for the presidential nomination in 1860, there's one particular member of Lincoln's cabinet who was so selfish and so devoted to his own political career, so much so that he, at various points, sabotaged Lincoln and actively worked against the unity and the cohesion of purpose that Lincoln was trying to achieve in the cabinet and in the Union in order to save the country. Every time, Lincoln's response to this guy is, I'm going to forgive. I'm going to be patient. I'm not going to hold these things against him. Why? Because Lincoln was devoted to the Union. Lincoln was more committed to the Union, to saving the country, than he was to his own personal honor, than he was to his own personal reputation. This is what Jim Collins, in his book Good to Great, calls a level 5 leader. Somebody who is more committed to the cause than to himself. These folks, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They want their own reputation among people. They prefer that to being right with God and enjoying God's goodness. They chose what was temporary rather than what was eternal. They chose what was paltry instead of what was substantial. They chose what was unworthy instead of what was worthy. Folly instead of wisdom, sickness instead of health, failures instead of the Almighty, sinners instead of the one who is holy, the fickle in place of the faithful, and the squalid in favor of the splendid. And what it led to for them was death instead of life. If you love the vain glory that you stand to gain from worldly people for worldly reasons, you can't have the glory that comes from God. But if you love God's glory, if you love what's lasting, what's worthy, the world's glory will be rubbish to you. Jesus, back in verse 36, Jesus had said these things. He departed and hid himself from them. Now he resurfaces one last time. Last word before he celebrates the Passover with his disciples in private and then prays to the Father and then he's arrested and crucified. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." He's not saying you don't believe in him. He's saying you don't merely believe in him. If you believe in me, you believe in the Father. Jesus is saying, this is what's true. I'm what's true. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God the Father. Verse 45 is another one of those statements that's going to blow your mind. Jesus says, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Here's a human being claiming that to see him is to see the immortal, invisible creator, the sustainer of the universe. Don't give me any stuff about him being a good moral teacher. That won't work up against a statement like this. It is not good, it is not moral, if he's not God, for him to make a statement like this. Jesus is declaring that he is the authentic and sufficient representative of the Father. So that those who saw him, Jesus is saying, don't need to exercise any imagination about what it would be to see the unseeable God. This is behind Paul saying in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. To see Jesus is to see God. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus is going to tell Philip over in John 14, he who sees me sees the Father. Then Jesus says in verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus has come to save. Jesus has come to give light. And again, another illustration of what light is like. I'm sure you've had an experience like this. When I was in seminary, I was getting murdered by elementary Greek. I mean, I was being slaughtered. It was eating my lunch. The teacher would give us the quiz on the chapter that he was going to teach that day, which meant that we had to learn the chapter before we came into class because that's what we were going to be quizzed on, which I think is unfair, but nevertheless, he was killing me. And then I learned that there was a guy doing a tutoring session. The class met on Tuesdays and Thursdays. There was a guy doing a tutoring session on Mondays from 9 a.m. to 11 a.m., and he was teaching the material that was going to be covered that week. I was in Elliot Green's tutoring session every week after that, and he enlightened me. He made it so that I could see the obstacles that were coming, so that I could see what I needed to learn. He explained how this language worked. It was beautiful. He taught the class. The professor of the class should have been Elliot Green, not that guy giving quizzes. Jesus has come to do for us what Elliot Green did for me. A shroud of darkness fell over humanity and all creation when Adam sinned and Satan usurped dominion. And Jesus is saying that he came as light to pierce that darkness. It's like the song that Andrew Peterson sings when he says, "The sword he swings is brighter than the dawn." I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus said the same thing back in John chapter 3. The Son of Man did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He says that here, even though in chapter 5, he does say that he is going to be the world's judge. So now he says, in verse 48, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judgment, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him." What Jesus is saying is, this time, in the incarnation, prior to the cross, I've come to save the world. There's going to be another time when he comes to judge. Verse 49, he says the same thing here that he said in chapter 5. "I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment." Everything that Jesus said and did was what the Father wanted him to say and do. And then he says in verse 50, "And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." The commandment of Jesus, he said in John 6, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The word of Christ has power to give life because it brings light. And those who embrace it, they become, back in verse 36, sons of light. You become someone who belongs in the light. Even if you slip into darkness, you flee it, you hate it, you can't stay there. You come back to the light because you belong to the light. You want the light. You need Jesus. So in this final public statement, before he goes into private with his disciples, Jesus warns those who hear him that the time is short, so they should repent and believe. Then John explains why it is that some people don't believe. And I would say, don't love the glory of people more than the glory of God. It's not worth it. And then Jesus closes out his public teaching by asserting again that everything he says and does is what the Father wanted him to say and do. And that those who respond to the light that he brings will live. Let's pray. Father, you have the power to make this happen. You can make it so that people sitting here who have questions, they have doubts, they have dilemmas that they can't resolve, you can make it so that though they're uncertain about many things, they are certain about Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would do it. I pray you would do it for your glory, for the good of their souls, and I pray that you would make their whole lives come together. And Lord, for those of us who are walking, are trying to walk in the light with all that we are, confirm us in it, Lord. Make us sons of light. Make us increasingly victorious over sin. Make it so that we can't stop talking about how good your word is and how good Jesus is and what a blessing it is to walk in his light. Enable us, we pray, to continue to worship him until the end for his glory and our good. In the name of Jesus, amen.